Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Continuing our Advent series, All Life is Sacred, Why the Incarnation Matters. This morning, if you weren't with us last week, we looked at how all life is sacred through the idea of creation, and how God made things to be good, and how He caused the world to come into existence as a reflection of His glory. He placed man in the world as the image bearer, the one who reflects perfectly at that time the glory of God, the one who was supposed to have dominion and subdue the earth and rule over it as God is sovereign and in authority. And we see this reflection that because God has made all things good, because all things have their being in the power of God, because all things by extension then participate in the life of God, that all things are sacred. And the only way that things move away from their status as sacred is what we're about to deal with this morning. This morning we see why the incarnation matters, the topic of cosmic treason, known in systematic theology as the fall. And so in Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it nor touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like Him, like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So the first thing that we want to see this morning is defiling the sacred. So God has made the world to be good. In fact, at the end of the creation narrative, we see it says, "Behold, God saw all that He made, and it was very good." And so we see this announcement. In fact, so good that the culmination of the creation narrative, the seventh day, God makes this seventh day, this perpetual, unending day. It's the only day that's listed in the text where it doesn't have an evening and morning. It just said God made the seventh day, and He blessed the seventh day, and He called it a holy day. A perpetual Sabbath, if you will, where He's resting from this work of creation. He's declared all things to be perfectly good the way that they ought to be. And let us just dwell in this Sabbath rest of enjoyment of the perfection that God has made. That seems to be what's going on there. And then we have this defiling of the sacred. I want you to notice the progression of this first sin that is listed here in this story in Genesis chapter 3. Notice how sin is given birth. First, there was a challenge to revealed truth. There was a challenge to revealed truth. Notice the question. "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And then the woman answers, "We can eat from any tree, just not this one. The day we eat from it, we touch it, we die." In essence, the point of what God has said. And the serpent says, "You surely will not die." There's a challenge to revealed truth. There's a revelation that is given, a sacred word that is given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And God says to them, a mandate: "I want you to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth, to have dominion over it and to subdue it. Also, I have created for you all of these trees that you may eat from, but there is one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree, you must not eat from it, because the day that you eat from it, you surely will die." So God gives a positive command: be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. And a negative command: don't eat from this tree. That was the law. Positive, negative. That was it. And so they would not have known either of those things had God not told them, "I've placed you here with a positive purpose, to be fruitful and to multiply and to have authority and dominion and to subdue the earth." They came to know that because God told them. That's called revealed truth. It's truth that you don't know unless someone tells you. They also would not have known not to eat from that tree unless God had told them. Revealed truth. And so God gives a sacred word, a revelation, revealed truth to the first members of humanity and says, this is what I want you to be about. This is what I don't want you to be about. And so when the serpent comes in and he makes the challenge, he challenges revealed truth. Friends, it is no different still today. When we defile the sacred, when we enter into the life of sin, it is invariably because we or someone else around us has caused us to challenge revealed truth. Second, by extension, since there was a challenge to reveal truth, there's also a challenge to divine authority. Look at how this continues. You surely will not die. All right, so the end of the challenge to the revelation. Now the challenge to the revealer, the one who has given this truth. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God is not doing what's best for you. God wants to hold you back from reaching your fullest potential and letting every day be a Friday and you having your best life now. It's not my fault if bestsellers in the Christian bookstore sound like the temptation of Satan. Not my fault. This is what God is keeping you from. He can't be a good and loving God that cares about you if he's keeping from you what would be best for you in your life. A challenge to divine authority itself. You know better than God. You know what's best for you than God does. Why don't you do things your own way rather than the way God told you to do them? He's just trying to keep you back from actualizing your full potential. And this, friends, was the introduction of discontentment. I am not satisfied with what I have that has been given to me. I am not delighted in the blessing that God has brought. I want more than what God has provided. And notice here that something more is promised to them. Something more is, you won't die, and you'll have greater wisdom and insight than you do now. A promise beyond what they had received was given. Now, it's a false promise. It's not a real promise. In fact, it's going to be catastrophic in just a moment. But this is the introduction of discontentment. Now, before I move forward, because we're going to talk a lot this morning about discontentment, because I believe discontentment is part of cosmic treason. I'm not saying that everyone should just be satisfied with where they find themselves all the time, because sometimes that is quite sinful. So if you find yourself, let's say you have a skill and you have an ability and you need work and there's someone who could receive the work that you're going to do, but you're not working and you could be working, but I'm just content where I am. No, that would be sinful. Let's say that you students in the room, those of you teenagers and those of you in college, and you want to go off and do some things with your friends and you want to have the social thing and you want to do this and you want to do that, and you could make a little sacrifice and spend a little extra time studying and just by applying yourself make a better grade than the one that you're going to receive by not really putting in much effort. No, I'm just content with what. No, that is sinful. I'm not, when I talk about that, when I talk about discontentment, I'm not talking about you baptizing it in your sinfulness and your laziness and your selfishness. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about when I talk this morning about discontentment is God has given you what you need and what you ought to have to be the person who's most like Jesus, but you want more. Sinfully, you want more. It's not enough to have those good things from God. You want more. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about discontentment this morning. There's plenty of things in my life that I'm discontent about and not in a sinful way. There's plenty of sins that I want to cast off in a greater way. There's plenty of things that I want to know how to do and understand in a better way because it would make me more like Jesus to be able to do those things better and understand those things better. And so I'm not satisfied with where I am. I'm pursuing after righteousness in a greater way. That's a good kind of discontentment. There's nothing wrong with that. That's of the Holy Spirit, and it's wonderful. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. I did want to clarify that this morning, because as I was thinking through this sermon, I said, you know, there's going to be people out there, they're going to take this sermon this morning and my use of the word discontentment, and they're going to baptize that in their own sinfulness, and they're going to settle down in the wickedness of their own life and just, well, I'm just content where I am. No. That's not what I'm talking about. So let's take a look. There's two key factors here that lead to discontentment, and we'll talk about it in a moment. The two key factors are pride and unbelief. And we're going to break those down in a much greater way in just a second. But the two things that are going on here are pride and unbelief. Has God really said, insert unbelief? Don't you think that you could do better? Insert pride. Don't really believe what God said. You know better than God does anyway. Pride and unbelief. Which leads to the great divorce. The great divorce takes place here. And this is what gets divorced. There becomes a separation between what we want to be and what we ought to be. Prior to the introduction of sin, prior to the fall, prior to the cosmic treason that takes place in the garden, what humanity wanted to be was exactly what humanity ought to be. I want to be the image bearer of God. I want to reflect His glory. I want to make much of the other that God has given me. I want to fulfill the divine mandate. I want to reflect the goodness of God in the world through the way I have dominion over the earth and subdue it and treat all things as sacred. I want to be that, and that's what I should be. Then when the cosmic treason took place, what they should be, all of those things I just said, became divorced from what they want it to be. I want to be more than that. I want to have this wisdom. I want to have this knowledge. I want to be the one who directs my own fate. I want to be the one who's in ultimate authority. I don't want to be subservient to the Word of God. I don't want to have to come under the divine control of revealed truth. I want to be more than. And there was a divorce that took place between what humans want to be and what they ought to be. This is what has happened. So, let's take a look this morning at what I call battling the two-headed dragon. Almost all theologians who are seriously minded about the nature of Christianity agree that there are two great sins. They're actually both sides of one coin. You have a head side, you have a tail side. The two-headed dragon, the two-headed monster of pride and unbelief. This is what drives all other sin. So let's deal with pride first. Pride, sinfully speaking, is actively living your life in such a way as to regard God's revealed truth as a lie. That's what pride is. Now, I know there's a lot of other definitions of pride, but sinfully speaking, that's what pride is. Pride is actively living life in such a way as to regard God's revealed truth as... Sinfully, it is thinking more of ourselves than we ought, not recognizing our proper place in the world. I was like, that doesn't sound right. Sinfully, it is thinking more of ourselves than we ought, not recognizing our proper place in the world. That's pride. That's what pride is. It's thinking more of ourselves than we ought to. Now, it's clear from Scripture that we ought to think of ourselves. There's the second great command that Jesus gives. If you were in the Sunday school class that I'm in this morning, you had reference to this. But he said the second commandment is like it. You should love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is a sense in Scripture in which there is a proper kind of self-love, where you're concerned for your own well-being. True love is concerned for the best of the one who's receiving the love. I'm concerned for what is best for me, as in becoming like Jesus. Then I'm going to exhibit that sort of self-love. I'm going to do the things that are necessary to make me be more like Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good and that's proper and that's healthy. And I should extend that same kind of love that I would extend to myself toward other people. And that should all flow from the love that I have for God and that He has for me. It's all interconnected together. But when you step beyond that, when you move to the place where you're thinking more of yourself than you ought, you're not recognizing your proper place in the world, you've entered into sinful pride. In the spiritual realm, it is considering one's own perspective as superior to that of God's. That's what pride is. God says things are this way. I say that things are this way. I think my way of thinking about the world is better than God's way of thinking about the world. I don't care about the reasons God gave. I don't care about the way that God set things up. I don't care about the boundaries that God's given. I don't care about the parameters that God has established. I think God's way is wrong. I have developed a new and greater and wiser and more fully comprehensive way. This is how I'm going to view the world. That's pride. It can be applied to every sin. Because every sin, on some level, is rebellion against revealed truth. That's what sin is. God has said, this is how it ought to be. I look at it and I say, no, I don't want it to be like that. Instead, I'm going to do it this way. That's pride. That's what it is. Now, in case you're wondering how God feels, and there's a lot of passages that we could look at, but I've listed here for you Proverbs 16:5. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Let's pause for just a second. An abomination. We don't use that word a lot. It only appears in the scripture in the English translations a few times. It means that thing that is abhorred and hated by the one observing it. I know that this creates a very difficult theological question, and I'm more than delighted to have lunch with anybody who wants to ask it. But, Philip, are you saying that God has a legitimate hatred toward the person who has a proud heart? If I'm actually going to believe that the Bible is saying what it means, then yes, he does. So, Philip, I don't know if I like that. Don't take it up with me. We're about to talk about unbelief of revealed truth in just a second. Oh, no, that cannot be the way it is. That can't be how God is. God is love, and God is this, and God is that. And I don't think that I would never worship a God who's like that. Yes, and that demonstrates that you're proving my point of spiritual pride this morning. I got a way that's better than God's way. Well, of course you do. And it says that that person won't go unpunished, and there's a way that seems right to man, and the end of it leads to his destruction, is what it also says in Proverbs. God views the man with a proud heart as an abomination, something that he abhors. Now notice, he doesn't abhor the man's heart. He abhors the man who has a proud heart this way. He actually abhors the person. Don't blame, oh, it's just my heart. The heart wants, but the heart won't. No, don't blame it on your heart. Don't blame it on the devil. This is you. This is me. We are this way. And when God sees us in this condition, he has an abhorrence for us. And to my very politically socio-savvy, you know, because the election's coming up, friends who want to, you know, push a lot of political religious agendas together, yes, this is the exact same word that God uses in his abhorrence of homosexuality. It's an abomination to the Lord. Yes, it is. As is being proud. God despises it. He hates it. He finds it disgustingly repulsive to the point that those who have it won't go unpunished. As in wrath, condemnation, separation from God. It's kind of a big deal. Rarely do we hear sermons on pride, but it's kind of a big deal. So that's one head of this dragon, is pride. The other, you've already received the definition in the wrong spot. Unbelief. Unbelief is sinfully, it is actively living life in such a way as to regard God's revealed truth as a lie. That's what unbelief is. So the scripture says something, you look at it, you read it, you go, nope. No. Not happening. Can't be like that. I don't believe that. That's crazy talk. There is no way that that's right. That's too restrictive. That's not open enough. That's not inclusive enough. That's not lovey enough. That's not happy enough. There's no way people can skip through fields of daisies together, holding hands, singing Kumbaya. If that is true, that cannot be right. I either have to excuse it away, I have to chalk it up to some cultural misunderstanding that I have, or I just have to outright say that that's just not true. Whatever way you approach it, when you come to reveal truth that is plain and obvious about how life should be lived, and you go, no, obviously life shouldn't be lived this way, that is unbelief. You're actively living your life in such a way as to say that revealed truth is a lie. That's what unbelief is. Faith is not a mere verbal claim, and that's a great problem that many evangelical Christians have. I believe in God. And it drives people nuts, and it may drive several people in this room nuts this morning when I say this. But I tell people all the time, okay, I don't really care what you say about God. I don't care if you say you believe in Jesus. The hardest conversations I've ever had with people in pastoral counseling is when I've had to go to someone and say, listen, I know that you say you're a Christian, but your life doesn't look one thing like you love Jesus. Not a fun conversation to have with a person, by the way. But friends, faith is not a mere verbal claim. That's not what faith is about. It is truly and properly reflected in how we live our lives. You see this in what Paul writes about Abraham and all believers in Romans chapter 1. That classic verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It says, let's back up to 16. It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, that word for faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, there's that revelation, from faith to faith. As it is written, and he's referencing back into the Old Testament reality and the covenantal relationship with Abraham and a lot of other things that are going on there. It says, but as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Not the righteous man shall declare his faith. Not the righteous man shall talk about what he believes. The righteous man will actually live his life in faith, by faith. I say that I believe in God, I say that I believe in Jesus, I say that I believe in His revealed word, and I actually order the living of my life according to the things that I say are true. That's what real faith is. So unbelief then is to look at that revealed truth and to say, I'm going to live my life in such a way where I think that's actually a lie, where I don't think that that's true. I'm not going to follow it. I'm not going to submit myself to it. I'm not going to come under it. Now, are you seeing how these two things are actually wed together? Two sides of the same cord, the two-headed dragon, if you will. Because if I'm proud, and I think my way is better than God's way, then when I look at God's revealed truth, I'm not going to believe it. I'm going to think that it's a lie. Or conversely, if I come to God's word and I think that it's a lie, I don't think that that's true, then I will embrace my pride and say, well, I think I have a better way than that. Either direction that you go on the circle, you can't get off of the circle. The cycle cannot be broken, either which way it comes. Whether Satan comes and tempts you by telling you to not believe what God said, or Satan comes and tempts you and he says, your way is obviously going to be better than his way. Either which way, it's going to cycle back into the other one, where your pride and your unbelief are going to get married, and when they get married, they're going to have a kid. And the dragon's son is named discontentment. That's the dragon's son. There is a cycle of self-destructive sinning that takes place. This cosmic treason that has occurred gets on this vicious renewing cycle. And my pride leads to unbelief, and my unbelief leads to pride, and these two keep coming together, and they have a child, and the child's name is discontentment. I like to call pride, unbelief, and discontentment the unholy trinity. Because if I'm proud and I think my way is the best way, and if I'm embracing my unbelief and I think that God is wrong about how I should order my life, then I will begin pursuing things in a way that God did not intend for me to. I will begin taking those things that are sacred, and I will begin defiling them by using them for purposes that they were never intended to be used for. And that purpose will be to satisfy my own desire to be greater than what I am. Discontentment. Now, friends, here's the problem with the cycle. Each one of these fuels the other to our own personal demise, all while giving the appearance of greater good and glory for us. Here's the problem. When I defile the things in this world that are sacred, and I use them for their wrong purposes, that's what they did with this fruit. God said, I don't want you to eat it. It's not what's best for you. They didn't believe that. They became proud, thought they knew what was best for themselves. So they said, I'm going to eat it anyway, because I want to be better than, I want to be greater than. And it had the appearance, look in our text, look at what she says about it. She saw that it was good for food. It was delightful to the eyes, that it was desirable to make one wise. She saw, oh wow, that looks good. And that looks glorious. That looks like so much fun. That seems so much more satisfying than what I have going on over here right now. And then they went and got it. She got it. Her husband got it. And it says, in that moment, they both realized, whoa, this isn't what I signed up for. this isn't what I thought it was going to be. They realized that they were naked and they sewed clothes for themselves. They went and hid themselves in the tree. If we were to read the rest of the story, God shows up for his midday walk with them in the garden. They'd walked with, can you imagine whatever that means? Because God is spirit, not flesh. And so I don't know what that even means. Maybe this is a Christophany, a pre-appearance of the physical Christ. I don't know how it worked, but somehow God actually showed up and walked around with them and had conversations with them. What kind of a relationship must that have been like? And so God shows up in the garden. He's ready to take his midday walk with these image bearers that he has, and he and they're not there. And so God says, where are you? Because did he not know where they are? Well, no, he didn't. He knew where they were. What a kindness of God, instead of just killing them immediately for their sin, gives them an opportunity to repent. That's what he's doing. It's kind of like when you do with your kid, you know what they did. And you call to them, hey, what's going on? What you been doing? And you're trying to give them a chance to just come clean. This is a beautiful thing that God's doing here. And so he comes to them, he's like, what? Where are you? And they come out of hiding. We hid ourselves. We were naked. We were ashamed. All right, so you're supposed to have greater wisdom than God, greater authority than God, greater dominion than God, and now you're hiding in a bush because you're ashamed and you don't want to face God. Wait, that's not what you thought you were about to get. But that's what you got anyway. Because that's what discontentment does. It drives us to try and grab a hold of things that we don't need to have because we think that they're better for us, when actually they just lead us to our ruin and our destruction. That's what discontentment does. There's a story told of Alexander the Great, perhaps a mythical story, but it sure does sound like him if you know much about him. And it says that when he reached the edge, when he reached the water's edge, after having conquered all of the lands that he conquered, they say that he got up to the edge of that, and it says he fell down on the beach and he wept. Because he conquered. He had no more worlds to conquer. He was not satisfied with having taken over the known world. He wanted more. And if you know a lot of other stuff about his personal life, you know why he died so young. Because he was that way in all parts of his life. He wanted more. More. More, more. Friends, every major social problem that we have is driven by discontentment. People wanting more of what they do not need to have. Or wanting more of what's good for them, but going so far with it that it becomes bad for them. This is the human problem. This is what shows itself in every culture. And it is birthed out of the two-headed dragon of pride and unbelief. It brings about discontentment. And friends, it shows itself in magnificently large ways and microscopically small ways. It shows itself most regularly in busy traffic at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Your anger with other drivers and getting stuck at lights multiple times and all this other kind of stuff, some of it may be mildly righteous because every other driver doesn't know how to drive either. You know, none of us really do. Especially here in Tyler. It took me forever to get this U-turn thing down. Because everywhere else I'd ever lived, that was against the law. And here it's required to even get around town. It's like, I don't understand. My whole life, I've not been able to do this. I'll go, okay. Anyway. I still hesitate. I'm like, I'm really not supposed to do this. This is against the law everywhere else but here. Anyway, and so you have this sense of discontentment. You're sitting in traffic, and these people won't go, and they won't move, and they won't do this. I want to hurry up and get where I need to be because I'm more important than all these people, and what I'm trying to do is way more valid than everything they're trying to do. Why are they all out right now anyway? Why aren't they at work or at home? I want me. That's what's going on when you're angry in traffic. It's total discontent, and you're laughing because you know it's true. It's total discontentment. You're so proud of who you are and what you've got going on, and you don't believe anybody else could be nearly as important as you are right now, that you're dissatisfied with having to sit in traffic. And that's why we're mad and holding the steering wheel, not white knuckled. I have to sit at this light at Biloxi in the loop one more time. You're just so mad. It's discontentment. And it could be something as small as that. Or Hugh Hefner's mansion that he built with all those ladies that live with him. As grotesque as we find that, the problem that he has is not any different than the one I have when I'm sitting in traffic. It's discontentment. It's pride and unbelief giving birth to dissatisfaction. Not finding my full contentment in who God is. And friends, this is why I call it cosmic treason. It's because God, who is King of the universe, has said this is the way things ought to be. And I've looked at God and said, war! Friends, when we sin, it's not some sort of indiscretion. When we sin, it's not some sort of mistake. When we sin, it's not some error that we've fallen into. When we sin, we are looking up at the King of Heaven, and we are just saying, I declare war on you. That's what we have done. And friends, I just want to tell you, every time we do that, it doesn't go well for us. It doesn't go well for us. It's the old cartoons of Popeye before he eats his spinach, being held by the head, trying to attack the guy, and the guy just holding him by the head and laughing at him. Look at this little pipsqueak trying to come over here and do something to me. It's Psalm chapter 2. Why do the kings make these plans and rage against the Most High? God sits in the heavens and he laughs at them. The very being that lets us breathe right now, he could suck all the oxygen out of this room and we could all die from suffocation in this moment if God so chose to do this, because he's a sovereign ruler over all of the earth. We declare war on him. And we're so wrapped up in our pride and we're so wrapped up in our unbelief that we actually think we can win. So how do we see the worth of the incarnation and the sacred of life as with man as the cosmic traitor? How do we see this? How do we see this? Lessons learned from life and the sacred from the fall. How do we see this? First, Jesus has come. The incarnation. We celebrate this at Christmas. Why did Jesus come? Friends, you can't separate Christmas and Easter from each other. Jesus has come in the manger. He has come as the incarnate one. He has come with flesh. He has been born on the earth. Why has he done this? So that he can crush the root causes of our cosmic treason of pride and unbelief, which is what he has done on the cross. He was born that he might die to overthrow all of our cosmic treason. Now, how has he done this in relationship to pride and unbelief? First, Jesus lived in perfect humility. Not my will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Over and over and over again, he says this. And his great temptation... Notice his temptation was in the wilderness, in the desert, not in a beautiful sacred garden. If you're going to get tempted, they had everything going for them, Adam and Eve did. All the food they wanted to eat. They had two commands that they had to keep, and that was it. One positive, one negative. All of the advantages that you could possibly want to have. God had created a sacred space, given them a sacred word, created an environment to where everything should be just the... He even said it, it's perfect. Fast forward to Jesus' temptation. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's out in the middle of the desert somewhere. A great environment to do spiritual warfare. And the tempter comes to him and he says, this is what's going to happen. And he goes to the authority of God's word and he says, we're going to do it God's way. Perfect humility. Which also left to perfect faith. Perfect faith. He constantly trusted the plan that God had for him. Even in his great moment of struggle in the garden where he's praying, can there be another way? But not my will. Yours. I'm going to believe what you've said. He did what the first Adam could not do. Perfect humility, perfect faith. Second, Jesus has come to overthrow the consequences of our cosmic treason, which are death and wrath. When Jesus died, he died a death that he did not deserve. He was flawless. He was perfect. He was perfectly humble, perfectly full of faith. He was completely righteous. He had fulfilled all of the mandates of God perfectly. The wages of sin is death, but there was no sin in him, so he should not have deserved death. And yet he died anyway. Why? Because he was taking our death. Friends, when you're at war with someone, the only way the war ends is when one person is completely destroyed or a peace treaty comes about. That's the only way war stops. Someone loses or peace is found. And so Jesus has come into the world and he said, you know what? You are losing. And you're so proud and you're so full of unbelief that none of you realizes that you're losing. Tell you what I'll do. I'll lose for you. That's what I'll do. I'll become just like you, the incarnation. I'll be born into this world. I'll breathe this air. I'll grow up. I'll go to school. I'll learn. I'll learn a trade. I'll make a living. I will become just like you, as the writer of Hebrews says, except for sin. And then I will lose for you. That's what I'll do. Because this war is going on. And you have enough foolishness in your mind to think that you are actually going to win. You will not. You will be crushed by the enemy that you've made with God. I'll tell you what, I will be crushed for you. He bore a wrath that should have been ours. That's what he did. He became the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice. That's what that word means. He became that for us. The wrath of God was poured out on his own son. Isaiah chapter 53. Contrary to some popular belief, it's not about the nation of Israel. It's about Jesus. And it pleased God to crush him, it says, for him to bear our sins, to receive stripes and bruisings, to receive a curse. He had it all poured out on him. He said, you know what? I want you to win. And the only way that you're going to win is if you can be at peace with God. And the only way that you can be at peace with God is if a peace treaty comes about. But God's wrath has to be satisfied. He can't just excuse it away. He can't just write it off. It would be an unjust God if he does that. He has to have an object of his wrath for the cosmic treaty. Reason the humanity has done. And in order for that to take place, some human being who's of infinite worth, therefore divine himself, must come into this world and receive everything that should come to you. I'll be the one. And he comes and he takes our death and our wrath, and it infinitely satisfies the desire of God's justice and infinitely satisfies our need for righteousness so that we can be at peace with God, who before we shook our fist at, now we can be friends with. And He did that by coming into this world as a babe in a manger. That's how he started it. Jesus has come to stop the recycling effect of our cosmic treason, which is discontentment. Jesus himself was completely fulfilled in his purpose and mission. He was absolutely satisfied to be all that God would have him to be in his mission during the incarnation. Jesus delighted to be what he ought to be, thus undoing the great divorce of the garden. Friends, we now, if we are in Christ Jesus, if we have believed on him, if we have repented of our sins, if the Holy Spirit now resides in us, if we have been born anew, born again, adopted into his family, we now have the capacity, because of our new life in Jesus, to both be what we want to be and ought to be at the same time. I now really can want to be what I ought to be. I can actually be content with that. I don't have to keep longing for what's beyond that. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, that is, in my opinion, the place of spiritual warfare in each human being. Because it tells us to put to death the deeds of our flesh, to make war with our flesh, to put it to death. This ongoing battle on this side of life that's called sanctification, I believe that's where it's right there at that spot. The discontentment that comes. I want to be more than what I should be. I want to be more than what I ought to be. I want to reach beyond the things that God has said are right for me. And so I make war with that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I really can settle in and say, God, thank you that you have made me new and that I am delighted to be like Jesus. We really can be satisfied in that. We don't have to be discontent. We don't have to chase every wind of doctrine, every earthly pleasure, everything that's more, 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 greater, 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 me, me, me. We really can be delighted to be just glad to be in Jesus. Jesus has come to do that for us. In the incarnation, Jesus supplied the hope of restoring the humanity to its proper estate. We walk about physically alive, yet we're spiritually dead. Jesus has come to bring the fullness of life back to God's image bearer. That's what he's done. Friends, when we are lost in our sin, when we are embracing our cosmic treason, when we are living life as cosmic traitors, we are the walking dead. That's what we are. We breathe and we live and we make decisions and we impact other people's lives, and we look vibrant. Sometimes lives look vibrant, and yet without Jesus, they're empty and they're dead. Whitewashed tombs, if you will. Jesus uses this metaphor to talk about people this way. On the outside, it looks really good. On the inside, it's nothing but dead. This is where we find ourselves without Jesus. And just like when people who even know the Lord die and their body goes into the ground and their soul goes to be with the Lord, even that's not the fullness. That's why we long for the great day of the resurrection. Because to be fully human is to both be physically alive and spiritually alive at the same time. And to be perfectly human the way that God intended for us to be is to be that way without sin present at all. Which is, it's not right now. Wanting, longing, please come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we get a small taste of it right now. Because now I am physically alive, though this body's decaying reminded me that it's not all done yet. But I'm simultaneously spiritually alive because of what Christ has done for me. He has, at least temporarily until the great recreation one day, reunited the proper image bearer. Why? Because he came into this world in the incarnation as a human being who was alive physically, yet also alive spiritually, with no stain of sin on him. He was Adam before the fall, walking around in a fallen world. He has come to restore that for us. That's what he has come to do. And so friends, even in the cosmic treason, even in the fall of man, we see the worth and value that all of life is sacred, because Jesus is now the bright shining diamond on the black drop of the rest of humanity. You know, they do that for you with folks who go and shop for jewelry. A big dark black cloth on the countertop. Drop those sparkly diamonds that they just cleaned with those lights that pull in stuff. It's the same stage lights that they use for the bodybuilding contest that show all the creases and lines. That's what they use in those shops because it shows all of the sparkles and the angles of the jewels that they've just cleaned to make. You walk outside, the thing doesn't look like that in the sun. Specialized light. And it's intentional and it really, because I mean, how often are you going to be walking around that piece of jewelry and go, hang on, let me pull my black cloth. Right, no, you're not going to do that. And so they put down this really dark black cloth and then they shine an incredibly bright light on it so that when it hits it, it looks magnificent. That is what God has done in Jesus. He has set down his diamond of heaven on the black backdrop of all of the rest of humanity, and he has shined the light of his truth on it, the gospel. And he said, look at how great that is. That's what I want all of you to be when you repent and you turn away from your cosmic treason. You sign off on the peace treaty and you embrace the offer that I'm giving you by destroying him instead of destroying you. And it all started in the manger. At Christmas time, we see it even with the angel. Friends, I want to close with this verse. Even with the angel, he said, you shall call his name Jesus, Hebrew Yeshua, which means the Lord God saves. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. In other words, Philip's translation, he will overthrow your cosmic treason. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that even in the fall, even in our cosmic treason, we see the sacredness of all life because you sent your Son into this world to undo it. to die a death he didn't deserve, to receive a wrath that was not his, to give us righteousness that is not ours, that we might have a peace with you that should never have been. Unparalleled mercy, incredible grace and forgiveness, abundant loving kindness and compassion. This is what you have shown us, Father, in the sending of your Son. And Father, in it we see from the very act of love, which is what the incarnation is the incredible act of love. From the very act of love that you have done by sending Jesus into this world, we see how much you value life. Because without him coming, all there is death. But you never intended for there to just be death and darkness and suffering and wrath and pain. Your intent, as we saw last time, your purpose in creation was life as the goal. You instilled and empowered life into the whole of creation. And we killed it. We murdered it. We declared war on you and all of your life-giving purposes. And in the process, we destroyed our own selves. And yet, God, because of your great love with which you have loved us, you have brought us life. Father, as we think through this Christmas season, as we think through the incarnation of your Son, let us reflect with joy the truth of this, that you are a God of life. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If the men are going to help us with the table, would please come at this time.